Well, good morning. We've been going through the character of God this summer. And if you remember from our series, we're talking about who God is and our response to Him. We're looking at one of life's basic questions. If God is supposed to be with us, then why do we keep doing life on our own? Why do we keep choosing? See, when we recognize, well, when we look at the world, we recognize it to be a dangerous place, a place of unpredictability, a place of scarce resources. And when we experience that chaos, that injustice, that scarcity, we all experience the same emotional reaction. We're all afraid, and we want control. And although it takes different paths from this starting point with different cultural traditions and manifestations, in the end, all of the different human religions, all the cultural traditions, it's just a system of control predicated on fear in a dangerous and fearful world. And what better way to get a sense of control than through religion that gives you control over gods and deities that control the world? That's all that religion is. So over the summer weeks, we're exploring four popular ways that religion does this. It's what I call postures of relating to God. First was life under God. And second, we looked at life over God. Today, we're going to look at life from God. And next week, we're going to look at life for God. And after we've examined those popular but faulty ways of relating to God, I want to look at how the message of Jesus is fundamentally different and how it sets us free from this endless cycle of fear and control and actually opens us up to experience love, joy, peace, and freedom, all those things that we all deeply long for. Well, we started with life under God. Let me do a quick review. The belief that if we do everything exactly the way God wants us to, if we obey the moral law and accomplish every task, then He will bless us. But we found that view, that posture, just leaves us with an impossible task. If it's up to you to perfectly obey God in order to make sure that the world goes the way it's supposed to go, that doesn't alleviate fear. It only compounds it. And last week, we looked at the opposite view, life over God. The belief that God has given us all we need to be blessed in this world. All we need to do is follow the principles and rules that He set into motion, and then we can have the control of the world around us. We don't want to have to submit ourselves to anything or anyone else. So the belief that we've been empowered with all the information we need to live our life and live it to its fullest is very appealing. But that too is incomplete. Because mentally believing in God's existence doesn't equate to knowing God relationally. God seeks a relationship with us, an intimate relationship with us. We don't follow God's rules just to make life better and be blessed, but instead, He invites us into that deeper friendship with Jesus. Because being with Him, that's where true blessing comes. So if life under God is faulty and life over God is faulty, well, this week let's look at life from God. On January 20th, 1804, Thomas Jefferson received a package while he was the president at the White House. It was two King James versions of the Bible, and he'd ordered them from the Philadelphia bookstore. When he opened the package, he sat down with the two Bibles and a razor blade, and he turned to the Gospels, and he began to cut away everything he didn't like. In the end, only 10% of the original Gospels remained. And he reconstructed them into what we call the Jefferson Bible. It's still available. You can order it online. And you can see it at the Smithsonian today, the one he actually cut out. And what Jefferson did was he cut away everything he didn't like about Jesus. everything about his divinity or his crucifixion or his resurrection, the miracles, and he reconfigured Jesus to look more like himself. He configured a Jesus who was philosophical and wise, more a man of the Enlightenment than an ancient Jewish Messiah. Voltaire said that in the beginning God created man in his own image, but then we returned the favor. We all want to remake God to look more like ourselves. And the reason is simple. If God thinks like me and God looks like me and if he lives like me and he votes like me, then I have nothing to be afraid of because God is just like me. I won't have to change or adapt in any way whatsoever. I can control this God in the way that I can control myself. But the problem is many of us are not philosophers and scientists like Thomas Jefferson was. Instead, anybody who's been born in the Western world has been shaped by the values of consumerism. And therefore we often remake God into a consumer image of ourselves, which takes us to this posture, relating to God, life from God. Economists, they say that North America really became a consumer culture around the 1950s. And that means our society was functioning more around the things that we buy, the things that we consume, rather than the things that we manufacture, the things that we produce. And in a consumer culture, the consumer is always king. We are the center of the universe, and the way we gauge a thing or even a person's value is by what it does for us. It's that old adage, what have you done for me lately? We carry this into all aspects of our lives. I mean, think about it. When you go to the store to buy a shirt, for example, you don't really think about, wow, who made this shirt? Where did it come from? What country was it? Were they fairly paid? Were they treated well? We don't think about any of that because we assume the shirt only exists to satisfy our desires. So when you're standing in the store, the only question you ask is, do I like it? And can I afford it? Now, that's not necessarily terrible, especially when we're talking about something like a shirt. But what happens when we carry those kinds of consumer values into other areas of our lives? It's not a coincidence that the divorce rate started to rise around the same time that the consumer culture became part of us. Because the same values that we have towards an article of clothing, we then carry into a relationship. This marriage that I'm in, it's disposable. My spouse is only really valuable as long as he or she satisfies me. Or when he or she doesn't, then I'm justified in getting a new one. And we carry these same consumer values into our faith. We can see God as having value, but only as transactional value. He's only valuable insofar as he exists to satisfy my needs, my desires, life from God. A few years ago, there was this psychologist at the University of North Carolina named Christian Smith, and he and his team started researching the faith of teenagers. And what they found is that most teenagers, including those who attend church regularly, they actually didn't have anything resembling Christian faith. Instead, they had what researchers identified as MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. And that means that they believe in a God that existed and wanted them to be good. That's the moralistic part. But the therapeutic deism was this idea that God primarily exists to make us feel better, to help us with our problems, to bring solutions to our challenges, and that he wasn't actually involved directly in our lives unless we called upon him for some need that we had. They summarize their research by saying that most teenagers view God as a divine therapist or as a cosmic butler. And the real kicker is they concluded that this was the faith of most of our teenagers because it was also the faith of most of their parents. See, that's a perfect articulation of life from God. It's this attitude that God simply exists to help me with my problems and help me achieve my dreams and desires. It's about simply what can I get from God. I'm sure we've all asked our kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do with your life? And we ask them to dream into it. But maybe that's the wrong question. What does God want to do with your life? What is he calling you to? Now, like the other postures that we've talked about, there's a biblical grain of truth in here. We do receive everything we have from God. I say it all the time. I have what I have because God gave it to me. I receive a paycheck from the church, but it's only by God's grace that my bank account has anything in it. I don't work to receive a paycheck. I work to obey God, and he blesses with the paycheck. There's a grain of truth. Every gift we've been given has been given to us by the Father of lights. As James explains it, he does delight in giving us good things. And we are called to go and pray for the things that we need and even the things that we want from him. All of that is true and right. But the problem occurs when that is the only way that we see God. That he's simply just a gift giver. He's simply there to give me what I want. There's a remarkable story in Luke, in the gospel that Luke wrote, that Jesus tells to a group of religious leaders over dinner. It's found in Luke chapter 15. And I'm sure you've read it many times, so I won't go through it, but look it up. Luke chapter 15. It illustrates this false way of relating to God. And it's popularly known as the parable of the prodigal son. So in the story, Jesus says there was a man that had two sons. The younger son says to his dad, essentially he says, "Dad dropped dead. Like, I don't care about you. I don't care about our family. I don't care about our home. All I want is my half of the inheritance now." He was asking his father to liquidate his assets and simply give him the cash that he received when his father died anyway. And for reasons Jesus doesn't elaborate on, the father agrees to this. And he gives his son his half of the inheritance, and the son goes off to live in a distant country however he desires. And the story goes on to say that the son ended up squandering all of his wealth on wild, self-indulgent living. See, for me, the son really encapsulates what the life from God posture looks like. Because we notice in the story that the younger son didn't really want a relationship with his father. He didn't care much about his father. He ultimately, all he cared about was what he could receive from his father. And that's how many of us, frankly, are shaped and formed in our consumer culture to think about God. Just as Thomas Jefferson tried to make and remake God in his own image, we too have tried to remake God in our consumer image. We think that God only provides, he only exists to provide us with what we need and what we desire. And ultimately, we don't really want God. All we want is what we think we can get from God. Even one of the most popular articulations of the gospel focuses on this consumeristic aspect. And you've probably heard that the gospel is all about how God will forgive your sins. Right? If you put your faith and trust in him so that you can spend eternity in heaven, or maybe you've heard it the other way around, the inverse. If you put your faith and trust in God so that you can avoid eternity away from him. You can either be in heaven with God or in hell suffering. And that story sounds really good. But notice the goal of the message. The goal is not God. The goal is, what can you get from him? In this case, in this example, it's an eternity in a pleasurable location. But think about it. That's not the core message of Jesus, because it doesn't make God central. It makes him a device, a utility, something we employ, something to get what we really want, eternity in paradise, if you believe in God. One of the more extreme versions of this life from God posture is what is known as the prosperity gospel. It says that you should use God to achieve your dreams and desires, no matter what they are. So if your dream is a healthy family, or if your dream is to be a successful businessman, if your dream is to have influence, or if your dream is a BMW, then you just need to employ God's methodologies in order to get it. We'll just follow the rules that he set in place, and it will happen. And in that formulation again, God himself is not the goal, but simply what we can get from him. In John chapter 6, Jesus does something interesting. The crowds are following him because they want to see more miracles and more exorcisms. So if you could open your Bibles, flip to John chapter 6. We're going to read from it at the end. John chapter 6, the crowds are chasing him, and they want to see Jesus do more miracles, more exorcisms, more food that comes and multiplies, fish and loaves, and they want to see fireworks and amazing spectacles. But Jesus refuses, because he wants to challenge them to desire something more than just what he can give them on the surface. So he starts teaching some pretty crazy stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Like, strange stuff. And what he's really getting at with the crowd is he's asking them, do you really want me? Or do you just want what I can do for you? And at the end of the chapter, it says that everyone left because when Jesus was no longer willing to give them their immediate desires and needs, they decided they didn't want him either. Life from God treats God as a cosmic vending machine, a provider of things that we want and we need, rather than a father who loves us deeply. And when we fall into a habit of only asking God for help, we forget that we were invited into a relationship with him. All the good that he has done and will do for us is just an outworking of his love. He desires a relationship with us. He desires access to our hearts and our minds as we confide in him, as we confess to him, as we rejoice in him. He's so much more than a vending machine or a therapist. God is everything. I say it all the time. Jesus is more than the enough. At the end of the chapter, after everyone deserted Jesus, the only ones who stayed were the 12 apostles. So in verse 67, Jesus asks this very, very, very important question. Here's what he asks. Are you also going to leave? Here's the question for you today. If God doesn't give you what you want, because he's God and he doesn't have to do anything we say, are you also going to leave?
And Peter. Peter answered with this incredible answer. I cannot imagine a better answer than this. Here's what Peter says. Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. You see, those 12 disciples, they recognized that Jesus had intrinsic value, not just transactional value. And that's the challenge that we have today in our consumer society. Do you actually want God? Or do you just want what you think he can give you? See, that's the difference between a life from God and actually encountering a life with God. Let's pray. Jesus, it's easy to be sidetracked. It's easy for us to grow up in a Canadian culture and inadvertently, accidentally become part of that culture. And you wrote it in your word that my body is just a tent, a temporary place. We are called to be ambassadors. We follow the rules from a different land, from a different place, from a different world. And we are only here in Canada to share your world, your light with those around us. So, first of all, God, forgive us for this consumer culture that we've adopted. To look at you, yes, as a holy God, but as one that just gives us stuff. God, forgive us for that. You are so much more than just someone who gives us stuff. And we understand that everything comes from you, but your desire isn't just to have us happy, blessed, productive. But God, your desire is for us to be with you. That's where true blessing comes, from that relationship with you. So God, forgive us for distorting that, for adopting that when we shouldn't have. And more than that, God, would you send your Holy Spirit to be with us? We're people and we're easily distracted. Would you send your Holy Spirit fire, the same fire that rested on the tops of the heads of the 120 that were in the upper room praying for your presence to come? God, would you send us your Holy Spirit, the one that gives us the same boldness to go out into the streets and to share with the world witness to who you are? God, would you give us the same Holy Spirit, the one that comforts us when we're in need and we come to you with our needs and our desires and our wants and we say, Jesus, I don't know what to do. Would you send your Spirit to come and be with us? Because really, that's why we gather. That's why we follow you. Not because of what you can give, but because you are here. So would you come and be with us? Send your Spirit to be with us. In your name, amen. Amen. If there's anybody here that's thinking, wow, I didn't realize I was off track. I want to straighten. I want to refocus that compass. I want to point to true north and go where God has called me to. Come and chat with me afterwards. It is my heart's desire. It is my favoriteest thing to do, to take someone and say, I want to go somewhere. Could you help me get there? So if that's you, please come talk to me. Or in a few moments, we're going to break into our small groups again. Talk about it with your small group. Talk about where God is leading you and how you need others to join you in this journey. So let's split into our groups again. And Sam, if you want to throw it up on the screen. We're going to close by praying for each other, by talking about this again. See, a transactional relationship will forever be disappointing. No human friend or relative can deliver for us perfectly. And even God, He will not give us what we want on our own terms. So how do we proceed after disappointment depends on the strength of the relationship we have between us and God. So here's the question. When has God disappointed you? Right? By failing to meet your expectations, because God doesn't do things wrong, and sometimes our expectations are. So when has God disappointed you? by failing to meet your expectations or give you what you asked for? And how did you react? And as time went by, how did that event influence your relationship with Jesus, with him going forward? So go for it right now. Pray for each other, support each other, learn from each other, and talk about this. Talk about what God is doing and has done in your life.